All right. We are studying concerning spiritual gifts. And as we've been studying concerning the Holy Spirit, tonight we're going to be talking a little bit about tongues. And we actually ended up spending a good chunk of our class last time talking about tongues because we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. As we have been talking about chapter 12, 13, and 14, we were dealing with spiritual gifts. Chapter 12 said, now concerning spiritual gifts, literally just says spiritual there, but the context, gifts, is what it's talking about. And so you see that in the italics. And so chapter 12 basically enumerated them. Chapter 13 says that I don't care how great your gifts are, if they're not driven by love, you're just a lot of noise. Here's how love thinks and behaves, that these things, these gifts, we know in part, we prophesy in part, they are going to cease. They're going to come to an end. When that which is perfect comes, that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child and so forth. But now that I'm a man, I put away childish things. They had their appropriate place and time. But they, when they grew up, so to say, when this maturity of the revelation came, I believe the New Testament was completed, then they were no longer necessary to confirm the word because it has already been confirmed. That led us then at the end of chapter 13, let me show you, he said, pursue spiritual gifts, but let me show you a more excellent way. And that more excellent way at the end of chapter 12 was love. Chapter 14 picks that up and pursue love, but yet also pursue gifts. And so chapter 14, as we studied, talks to us about while these gifts were in place, here's how they are to be used. This is a proper way. And as we looked at that, were there some gifts considered greater than others? Okay, yeah, there were. And consequently, people got a little puffed up about that and proud. And it seems in chapter 14, it just looks primarily at prophecy and speaking in tongues, because those seem to be the two points of primary contention, or at least major noise. And so he addressed that. And what did he say in chapter 14 was the driving force behind having those spiritual gifts? What are they really ultimately about? You? What was that?
Edification.
Okay, edification for the church, for the good of others, for the good of God's people. And even to the good of the unbeliever. Tongues were for the unbeliever, especially. Now, that not all, but that was a primary focus in prophecy as well. So we spent time talking about tongues last week. It wasn't my intention, particularly in chapter 14, to spend as much time as we did, but that's where we ended up. And so if we can whittle off some time this evening, we'll start talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because I know we'll have more to say about that between now and the end of class next week than we would get done. But we'll see how that goes. Now, how were these spiritual gifts given?
By the laying on of the hands of the apostles, and then the Holy Spirit decides who gets which gift.
Okay. Yeah. And so the Holy Spirit is, deity is the source. Every indication in chapter 12, the Holy Spirit decides who gets what gift. And those were delivered, if you would, by the Holy Spirit through the hands of the apostles. They would pray, and the apostles laid their hands on them, and they received these particular gifts. One of those gifts was the speaking in tongues. And as we talked about that last week, what does it mean, speaking in tongues? What does that mean?
Speaking a language.
Yeah, yes, very good. You know, as we talked about, speaking a language, typically it would have to be translated. In Acts chapter 2, we saw the uniqueness between what happened in Acts chapter 2, as the apostles spoke, these 15 nations that are listed, that they all heard in their own native, and the word literally is dialect, their own language, without an intermediary in some way, shape, or form, which I think adds to the uniqueness of what's happening and fulfilling the very purpose and impacting people. Look, this is bigger than man. This is from God. They can't be tricking us by saying, well, we really knew Chinese, but we're not telling you we know Chinese, or something like that. I mean, there's no way that I can imagine where you can accomplish this by trickery. A man speaks, and 15 people hear in their own dialects. That is amazing. And so, and it wasn't just noise. Do you remember what it said? They were speaking what there in Acts chapter 2? The mighty Yeah, the mighty works of God. And that's something we have noticed throughout our studies on the Holy Spirit, is that so often, like especially early in the book of Luke, when you talk about Zacharias and Elizabeth and so forth, and the Holy Spirit involved, the next thing, the Holy Spirit was upon them, the next thing that they spoke, and here's the message. It wasn't some kind of, number one, subjective thing. Number two, it wasn't some kind of an intelligible thing. They would speak a prophecy. They would say, you know, this is how it is. It was a message from God. And so the chart I have above here is one that I passed through real quickly last week, because it is very interesting. When you look at the word tongues, here are the passages in the New Testament where tongues occur. I think this is all of them. If you will notice at the top blue box, Acts chapter 2, verse 3, 4, and 11, there appeared to them tongues as a fire. Verse 4, they speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, which, by the way, perfectly matches with everything else we said, even about prophecy. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God as though the Spirit would give utterance. And in verse 11, Cretans, Arabs, we hear them in our own dialects, our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Now, verse 26, this talks about using a tongue for praise. The next time tongues appears in the book of Acts is where? In the second blue box below that. That's pretty small. It's hard to read. I've got an advantage. Yeah. Yeah, Acts chapter 10. And then in Acts chapter 19. On those two occasions, what happens? In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius. And what happens during the course of Peter's preaching?
The Holy Spirit came upon them just like he came upon the apostles.
Okay. And so we talked about baptism of the Holy Spirit earlier. And a unique situation in Acts chapter 10, and then reiterated, explained to some other Jews what happened in chapter 11, that the Holy Spirit came upon these Gentiles just like he came upon us back in Acts chapter 2 at the beginning. This, I cannot express this in a strong enough way. This is such a turning point, major turning point, that now the Gentiles are equally acceptable before God as the Jewish people. If you were a Jew, that would be almost unfathomable. But as they could speak in tongues, that was a demonstration. This is from God. Now, I don't remember if I pointed this out, and it really hadn't dawned on me. I probably did. But when we were going through here, in Acts chapter 10, you see then that they, can anybody forbid water, that these could be baptized just like we were. And so that's the question. These Gentiles receptive just like we are. But in chapter 11 and in verse 1, I had not, the light had not come on about this, and maybe I'm making too much out of it, until I was on a radio program in Jala. Phil and I, Abraham asked us to pick up in Acts chapter 10 and into chapter 11 on the radio programs we did. And I was reading through here, and the summary of what happens in Acts chapter 10 is not that the Gentiles got the Holy Spirit. What does verse 11, or chapter 1 and verse 11 say? Yeah, 11:1. There's the summary when he's telling these other Jews, the Gentiles have received this word of God. Now, that doesn't take anything away from the tongues, but it would seem, in listening to some people, when it's all about the Holy Spirit is here now, and the Holy Spirit has overwhelmed them, and it's all about... Chapter 11, verse 1, the Holy Spirit said, as the speech goes on here, that this is about the Gentiles have received the word also. Same message and same word that we have. The next time in this second blue box is in Acts 19 and verse 6. And this is where some folks have been baptized in John's baptism. And Paul comes through the upper country to Ephesus. And when he comes together with them, they had only been baptized in John's baptism. They did not even know if the Holy Spirit had been given yet. And so when they heard, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. The next thing, Paul lays his hands upon them and they begin speaking in tongues and prophesying. Okay, now you get to chapter 3 of Romans, as just talking about people's mouth. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. So that's just the wickedness of the Jews in that verse. Romans 14:11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So here we are from beginning of Acts, and those are the only two times tongue is used. Clear over to Corinthians. And then you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. That's this gray section. And below that's the rest of the occurrences of tongue or tongues in the New Testament. And most of those are, with the tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Or when you get down to Book of Revelation, men of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So several times. So a good chunk of this is that. So here's my point for burning all that time. These are the passages that tells everything we really know about speaking in tongues as they were doing it. These are all the verses. And everything that we have an indication in what we studied in chapter 12, 13, and 14, I believe that a person would speak. They would speak a foreign language, as we, I believe, deduced from chapter 14. They would speak a foreign language. They didn't know what the message was unless there was one who could interpret it. And in studying and thinking about this, I think to some degree it was true in the Old Testament of the prophets, not the same way, hear me out. The prophets spoke the word of God. They understood the language. But they didn't always fully understand the implications of what that prophecy held. In this case, the speaking in tongues, they would speak, speak some language. Well, that was interesting. How did I do that? But I don't know what I said. And then an interpreter would say, okay, here's the message. Here's what was said. And yet in the middle, God, the Holy Spirit is driving this. Matthew.
If you're done talking, then I'll have a question.
Go for it.
So I don't remember any indication one way or the other, but in Acts chapter 2, it's obvious that they were speaking in tongues of known languages, and each person heard in their own native tongue.
Okay.
For 1 Corinthians, is there any kind of indication whether this is, it could have been the tongue of angels, it could have been an unearthly...
Okay.
Unearthly language, where it could have been they could have been speaking English, right?
Okay.
Either way, they'd need an interpreter, but I don't think the Bible really specifies whether it was a known language or. So the whole reason I'm asking is, if you go to a Pentecostal service, you're going to hear Jewish,
right?
Not Mandarin,
right? Right. I agree. Hey, brother, you like that traffic also? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, even though I speak with the tongues of men or of angels, so we're talking about, in that context, tongues of men, normal languages, and as we talked about there, I don't know for sure what the tongue of angels is. My take in those verses is what I expressed at the time, was if you have the highest degree you can imagine of speaking in tongues, or of gifts, or sacrifice, and so... the angels communicate somehow, and when I die, I don't know how the communication will take place. God will take care of all that. That is an intriguing thing. Maybe there's a universal voice translator he puts in his head. I don't know. I'm just being silly. But I don't know anything about all that. But I think here he's just saying that that's a possibility. Even if you could speak with the tongues of angel, it means nothing if it's not for the purpose the Holy Spirit gave, for God's glory and for the edification of people. Without love. Men's tongues are here, so that would be dialects of men, just like Acts chapter 2. Why would anybody say it is some unknown tongue? And I mentioned this actually last week, just as a fluke thing. Why might somebody from the text say, well, this is just an unknown tongue? Men don't know what this tongue is.
Is that to prove the power of the Holy Spirit?
Okay, I'm not going that deep.
In the King James, the translators, in effort to emphasize or really actually comment on, it's almost commentary when they add this word,
yes,
to try and get better understanding. Their intentions were good, but they're trying to say this is not a previously learned language.
That's right.
As we can obviously tell, just by the astonishment of the people of that audience in Acts chapter 2.
Yeah, that, I think that's exactly right. And so people will pull that unknown out of here and say, oh, nobody knows what this is. Well, if you look at any of the other translations, I think all of them, except the King James, do not put unknown there because it's not in the Greek. They're just saying this is a foreign language. That's what the language is. And so my question would be to someone where do I find in the scriptures that people are speaking non-human languages?
Right.
And so I have no proof. I can't speak where God didn't. I can speak where he did. Everything that I know, plus you get a translator in here so people can hear, so there's something to translate from. And again, if it's some kind of a spiritual, angelic language or something, the Holy Spirit could manage translating that, I'm sure. But I just don't know of any substance in these verses that we have that would support it. Does that answer
the question? I was asking, I want to make sure I wasn't missing anything.
Is that what you would understand?
I would say insufficient evidence one way or the other. It's clear in Acts chapter 2 what it was, but
yeah.
It's not clear in the other places except that it had to be translated.
Okay. How would you come to the projection that it's some unearthly language outside of the expression in verse 1, the tongue of angels? I know of no, there may be one. Okay. This is not something I have studied through my years extensively, but I don't know of any verse that would indicate something else. And if anybody knows of one, or
in every instance, it was something that it accomplished something besides
the mere
making of sound that seemed very intriguing.
Yeah.
It accomplished things.
Yeah.
And it was not just to those who are of great faith. If you consider the audience in Acts chapter 12, you're not talking about people who like Jesus and maybe had some discrepancies about the apostles' doctrine. These were the people who were guilty of crucifying Jesus Christ. This would have been a hostile, unbelieving crowd.
Okay.
And these tongues were used, and immediately the unbelieving, hostile crowd, who just 50 days before took part in the killing of this man Jesus, are persuaded that whatever it is they are saying, it's of God.
Okay, very good. Okay. Anything else?
I guess I'd follow up and say, I don't know one way or the other, you know, how the language originated from the person who was speaking it. But I do know with certainty that it was only edifying if it was interpreted, if it was only intelligent.
Yeah.
And that, I think, is really the point to focus on, because, for instance, if those who are speaking tongues today, as has been pointed out, it's not an intelligible language. And that fails the most important test that we have in this picture.
Yeah. Many years ago, Deborah and I were living in Seattle, and I was went to a study, and some folks came. They were from a group called the Twig Fellowship, and I got my first exposure. His wife, and then she translated her own gibberish. I thought that was pretty handy. I mean, it was just a bunch of noise. I mean, I know. A little bit about a couple languages, foreign languages. I mean, non-English derivative languages, Romantic languages. I've never heard anything like that at all. Brother?
While we're on the subject, I just recently, I guess I saw, somebody brought it to my attention, and I saw it online there, but I can't think of his name. He was associated with, he may still be in some senses, Churches of Christ, this nationally known preacher out of San Antonio.
Max Lucado?
Yes.
Okay.
That's the guy. Couldn't think of his name. But I've heard and read online that he has acknowledged that he prays by speaking in tongues.
Yeah.
So he's gone to that point.
Yeah. It's been a long downhill journey for him. And he has embraced any and everything that seemingly gets him popularity. Brilliant guy. He is a dangerous writer. I mean, he is very colorful, and he can pick you up in his writing, and he can just carry you along. He's a good storyteller, and I'm hesitant. You know, I'm not really crazy about people using his books, even if the stuff that's being talked about is true, because what it does is open the door to get this man a foot in for things that aren't true. Yeah, and so it scares me. Yeah.
He has apparently fully embraced denominations, judging from his interviews by them.
Yeah, he's way out there, I think. I don't read after him. I haven't for some time, but I mean, a long time back, he was way out there, just sort of whatever will make for a bigger church, then I'm good for it. Yeah, I mean, that's my perspective. Okay. So back to the question. I don't know if any text in the New Testament that would give indication or insight into the noise that people make in speaking of tongues. And if it's an angelic tongue, I think my understanding here would just be that he's just saying that the greatest degree, no matter, I don't care how great. And of course, if you look at the other things he talks about, verses 1-3, I mean, they're just way out. The farthest thing you can imagine. I give all my goods, I give my body to be burned at the stake for somebody. I mean, you can't think of much more of a sacrifice than that. And I don't have love, it's nothing. And so that'd be my take in that context. I would ask for some kind of, put your finger on the passage that would show what you're saying is true. And then we're going to have to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and say we know in part, we prophesy in part, and that which is perfect come. And so I believe those things were clearly done away. Okay. Anything else?
If I pointed you to 1 Corinthians 14:22, am I getting ahead?
No, go for it.
This is a huge thing. This actually addresses what happened on the day of Pentecost. Tongues then are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers.
Okay.
Which is in stark contrast to those who are unable to understand or speak in tongues because of their lack of faith or their lack of belief, which is unbiblical.
Yeah.
And it was very prominent, and we're actually told what to do in the assemblies here, and that one who is an unbeliever comes into the assembly, that they can be convicted and convinced by what they see going on, as long as it's in decent order.
Yeah. What's your next verse say? Verse 23?
The whole church is assembled together and all speak in tongues, the ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? And correctly and justifiably and rightly so.
Yeah.
However, some of the next few verses, God's things and God's ways, you will get God's results.
Very good. Yeah.
That still applies to us today. Not that we're going to do anything of magic, and there's no one of us that have that supernatural ability to read the thoughts of somebody and tell them what they're thinking or what they've done in the past to convict them that God is among us. However, by using God's things and God's words and applying them in God's ways, we want to make that a goal. Someone comes into our assembly and sees that, we want them to think that they have found the people of God.
Very good.
Because that's what we're all trying to do.
Okay, very good. Do you remember, since we're in 1 Corinthians, we talked about chapter 15 last Sunday morning in the class, did a sort of a high run over this chapter. Verse 2, I made a point at the end of the class. He says, I make known to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive, which also you stand. Verse 2, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. And the point I made was they were to hold fast what he spoke, the word that he received, not what he didn't say. And so again, that's my question. Show me where God said this, not what he didn't say. It could be this. It could. That's the spirit of the age, whatever I dream up. That's called, we refer to the silence of the scriptures. But whether you call it that or not, God speaks, that becomes authoritative. And I think there's plenty of demonstration for that in the Old Testament, to include a simple illustration in Hebrews 7 that Jesus couldn't be a priest after the order of Aaron because he didn't come from the right tribe, because Hebrews 7 says the scripture spoke nowhere. It didn't say you could be a priest and be of the tribe of Judah. It didn't say that anywhere, so you don't have a right. And so I apply that same principle with other things, including speaking some kind of tongue that I can find no evidence in scriptures for. Yeah. So I'm just reacting. Yeah. Well, thanks, brother. Anything else you'd like to? I appreciate Tommy bringing that section out. I alluded to it at the beginning, and something that we would be worthwhile to have. Okay. Anything else about tongues we'd like to talk about? Like I said, we spent a good chunk of our class last time. Any questions, thoughts, comments, clarifications? Anything?
And passing thought, but I hadn't considered this before. The origination of tongues, of language. We trace back to the Tower of Babel, and mankind was united to build this tower, and language was correct, created to keep mankind from going too far.
Okay.
So it was meant to confuse and confound and separate people. So it is interesting that this was then a gift to reunite people. Ended up being divisive still, but an interesting thought.
Okay, very good. You know, I'm not smart enough to chase all that stuff down, but I've run across information that folks that are linguistically scholars can say that language can be traced back to just some single origin. I don't know how all of that works, but I find that very intriguing. And of course, that's what the Bible says did happen. But from a linguistic perspective, you chase back, this came from there, and this came from there, and these came from here, and they came from a source. And so that's interesting. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. I know it's true in the Bible, but I don't know about the scholarly end of things.
It is intriguing because they have vowels. So I'm trying to think about
yep.
how that could be. But you had mentioned before, and I never really dwelt on this, the idea of these tongues coming upon the Gentiles, thereby being proof. This should have been a monumental, earth-shaking event for those who are aware of all the prophecies in the Old Testament talking about the word going to the Gentiles and all nations. And because suddenly now, as where the people in Jerusalem are having issue with Peter because you went to the Gentiles, simply this should just shake the ground there underneath. This is the sudden fulfillment of all those prophecies in the Old Testament.
That's right.
And that would have been a sign to them as great as the empty tomb itself.
Yeah, this is powerful. You know, I made... For a long time, when I teach the prophets and study through them, I say, how did they miss that the Gentiles were coming in? I mean, prophet after prophet makes reference to it. Through your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed in every way. And one of the guys that I do preacher training with mentioned, well, it's like a picture where there's a cat that's sort of buried in this picture. And you don't see it at first. You keep looking. And then somebody points it out, then you can't see anything but a cat. And so I thought that's a good analogy. Because it is saturated. But as Tommy said, this is, chapter 10 is such a huge change and a fulfillment of the very things that God's been prophesying about. The Gentiles are equal heirs with the Jewish people. And of course, you go to the book of Romans, chapter 10, 11, 9, 10, and 11, and there God's trying to say, yeah, this is right. And that the Jews are taking, seems to be taking odds with that, and so God says, basically, I'm the sovereign, and it's on Christ that whoever you are will be saved. That is the end of chapter 9. That is the dividing point, Christ, whoever it is. And so, to your point, I appreciate you bringing that even into better focus and color. That was excellent. It's huge. Okay.
There is a screaming silence in the scriptures about translators, and I don't. One thing that anytime anyone goes to a foreign country, priority one is translator. That's the biggest thing. If you don't come up with a translator, you don't even go.
Yeah.
Because it would be pointless.
Yeah. You gotta have a translator.
And there is a glaring lack of that.
Yeah.
Just don't read about anywhere.
Okay.
Even those that are confident that they have the same thing that happened on the day of Pentecost, one thing that they have to have is translators when they go overseas.
Okay. Yep. And having been over there a bunch, I appreciate a good translator.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Does double your sermon time, though.
Yeah. When I was in Namibia one time, we had three translators because we had a crowd of three dialects. You talk about only time I've done that. It was just necessary. And it was minimally fruitless, or fruitful, minimally fruitful, but it's what needed to happen on the occasion. But, you do cut your time down. Makes a 15-minute sermon, 45-minute sermon.
Or you can ask my beloved about a 3-hour Bible study in Romania. That was...
And it was till midnight?
It wasn't until midnight. Nobody fell out of the chair.
Okay. All right. Anything else about tongues here? As I mentioned earlier on, then I'm going to stop with that point. From what happens in many of the charismatic circles today, left and right, violations of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You read through chapter 14, And so many things that they do are an exact opposition to what 1 Corinthians 14 says the spiritual gifts would be used. We were talking about this a couple of weeks ago. I won't mention who his name was, but one of the brethren said, you know, when I've heard these matter of tongues and all, it was for asking for money. And so I thought, well, that's interesting. That's oftentimes probably true. But whatever be the case, just because there is an abuse of something doesn't mean it is wrong. You can take anything and there can be an abuse of it. And so because somebody abuses doesn't mean, it's like in a marriage, a man abuses his wife. That doesn't make marriage bad. That makes what he's doing bad. And so because people misuse spiritual gifts, doesn't mean that they were bad. They weren't. They were exactly what God intended. And they did their purpose. And just because you find somebody that misuses them doesn't mean, well, it couldn't happen. You always have somebody misuse them. Just like the Old Testament, you had true prophets and you had false prophets. The false prophets, although there were many, many of them, did not take anything away from the real McCoy. The question is, you test the real McCoy, and you test it by the scriptures, not by you say, I say, I think, couldn't it be? Where do you put your finger on the scripture? That's the only way I know to accurately test it. Okay. Anything else? Well, what I'm going to do, since our time is mostly gone, is I just want to introduce this idea of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit abiding with us and in us. And we will talk about that next week. But it also goes the other direction. In First John, if you would, chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, turn over there, please. And I save this sort of for the last type of study because it is the more challenging study, I think. And I think there's just a lot of things that are pretty clear about it, but there are some expressions that I just have to say, well, the Bible says it, and I accept that, and I don't know, maybe it's this or that about it. So as we started, I think you made reference to that a couple of weeks ago, that I made that at the beginning. Well, God's word is true, period. That's the end of the story. If I don't understand some aspect of it, it's still true. However, God gave us a word that we can understand, and as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, when you read, you can have my understanding. He's talking about those things that he wrote. So God gave it to us to help us, so we can understand, number one. Number two, these matters about the Holy Spirit were not put in here just to confuse us and bring doubt and bring stuff. They were put there for confirmation of the word of God, Jesus is the Messiah, and for the comfort of his people. To know that God, after Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended, that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And so he was providing testimony and miraculous evidence that Jesus is the Messiah and that these signs were further commending them in this way. In 1 John chapter 2, this flows on from chapter 1, but in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 6, let's go back to verse 5. It says, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides, there's our word for indwelling, for dwelling or abiding, depending on your translation. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So what does it mean that we dwell in him? I want to start on the opposite side of the coin here. We talk about the Spirit dwelling in us, or Jesus dwelling in us, or God dwelling in us. Here it says we dwell in him, or we abide in him.
Change direction.
Okay, it's a change of direction. Very good.
Yeah, it's, I think in other passages, the concept is really about being obedient.
Okay.
Word.
Okay.
So I think that's really the concept of abiding is really being obedient to
yeah. Okay. Practically, that's how it's going to play out. That's right. Yeah, you show it, don't you? That way. That's right. The word that's translated here for abide or dwell, depending on your translation, means to dwell, to stay in place, abide or remain. So the different passages. I went through all of them in the Bible today, in the New Testament, and looked at every place this, where sometimes he stayed for a while. And his soul was not going to stay in Hades, I think is one of the passages, and so remain. And so many times it's that way. But often it means to dwell or to abide with. And what I wrote down here, perpetual fellowship or relationship, I think is as good a way as I know how to say it. We are in a relationship with the Father that's ongoing and abiding. We abide. We dwell together. We have this heavenly fellowship back in chapter 1 and verse 7. As we walk in light, he is in light. We have fellowship one with the other. And so we have a relationship. Let's go back to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. A passage that many of us would be familiar with. And I'm just sort of doing this as an introduction so that maybe, I know this is a busy family time weekend, and so that'll be challenged, but maybe at the beginning of next week, you know, you can think some more about this. Look at passages where this word abide is used. But in John chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. So you set them apart, if you would, as your people. And you use the word, you do that. As thou didst send me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. Especially in this chapter, this is Jesus' prayer, talks about his disciples here. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Now verse 20, I do not ask, I'm in John 17, 20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for also those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. So here we talk about, we'll say minimally, without the extension of others that we'll hear. You've got the Father and the Son, and they abide together. They dwell together, really. They are one. And then the request of Jesus' prayer is that these disciples also will be one. Be in me. And us and them. What in the world does that mean? That's the question for the moment. What does all that mean? I in him and he in me? Does that mean, you know, I'm going to have to borrow Tommy's coat and get up, put his coat on or something? You know, it's not going to be physically. We're even a husband and wife, although, you know, we still got two people. We're not talking about that.
Jesus and God abide together, correct?
Yeah. The Father and Son abide together.
The only way that we can abide with him is through the Holy Spirit.
Okay. We're going to have the Spirit of God in that relationship. Okay.
Jesus gives us insight in chapter 15 when he says, I'm the vine, my Father is the vine dresser.
Okay.
Verse 4, abide right. in me and I in you, right. as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. So there's some clarification there of how we abide in him because his words abide in us. Ask whatever you wish, it shall be done for you. Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. In verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So we can abide in Christ and he in us the same way that he abides in the Father and the Father abides in him.
Okay, that's perfect. John chapter 15. Demetrius?
I have a question. Like the proof of that is that his word is written on your heart.
Well, that certainly is true. In 2 Corinthians, we see that. It's not just written down. It's God's will written in our hearts, in spirit, not just in stone. Something. So 2 Corinthians 3 can do that. Andrew?
In the passage here, there seems to be a couple of angles to this idea of abiding. And one, there seems to be some idea of protection that's being provided.
Okay.
Because we are in the world. to keep us from the evil one. But there also seems to be just purely in 20 and 21, maybe more generically, this idea of unity. When you see the result of it, what Jesus is asking for is this unity so that the world may believe that you sent me.
Okay.
So if there was disagreement or division among God's people and God and Jesus, and even amongst themselves, that would not be conducive to the world believing.
Okay.
It would have the opposite effect.
Yeah, and later in John, he's going to say that again. You know, that the world may, that you love me. Chapter 13. Will.
Being in Christ is in his body, the church.
Okay.
We are one, though we're many members, like we studied the script, the spirit.
Okay.
And so the oneness is, we're one. The church is in God and Christ. We're in him.
Okay. We're one in spirit, aren't we? Really, in the midst of that as well. That's exactly. We're talking about a unity and a relationship here. The Father and Son are in perfect harmony and unity with each other. And it's through John 17 where we read, sanctify them in truth, that they may be sanctified by thy word. John 15, where Tommy was just read about, you're already clean because you've been with me and you've received my words. And so John 15 gives probably as explicit explanation of the very thing I was trying to get to as anything. Now, the reason I'm going to this, because our time is gone, 2 minutes past actually already. When we talk about the Spirit dwelling in us, that is a scriptural expression. But when we talk about Jesus dwelling in us, that's a scriptural expression. And the Father dwelling in us, that is a scriptural description.
Can you elaborate?
Next week.
Yeah,
yep, that's why that's your homework to study. What does it mean as you look at the New Testament passages? This is going through today. Some of the passages, if you can read this, you're doing better than I can. But going to different passages showing relationship, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Christians in the middle. What about our relationship? And so there's a lot of passages that talk about dwelling. And start there in 1 John chapter 2 because you see our relationship with Him. We don't go stand in the middle of Jesus' body physically. We don't indwell him in what we might think that way. But we have a relationship and a partnership and a fellowship. Briefly, we'll have a short talk. And so it's interesting to name it a short talk and then to talk for 15 minutes. But that's not the plan. But glad that you're here. Got a lot of people on the road tonight and got some of our own family in, are coming in. Jason and Jen are probably 4 hours and their kids away, and Brent and Rachel finishing up class up in Roanoke, and then they're driving down this way. So by the grace of God, we should have a house full by morning. But thinking about the occasion, think about what Thanksgiving meant in the course of my life growing up. That was a time where family was together, and then as my siblings and I grew up, but we started our own homes. My mother and father always wanted to have Thanksgiving at their house. They worked hard, put on a big spread. And it was a joyous time to be able to be together. It was good stuff. Coming home was exciting. And joyous. And even, maybe just to be really frank, sometimes as we think about family situations, they're less than ideal. I have a couple of siblings that are not right with God. And I love them. Yet I get to be with them. I enjoy seeing them, and I've got hope. They're still alive, so I've still got hope. But to think about what it means is, as we think about eternity. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 1, I would understand when he talks about a great cloud of witnesses here, and I think he's talking about particularly the folks that are listed in chapter 11, all these great examples of faith. They ran the course. They lived their lives, and they made it to the finish line. And now I would understand the picture here is just like an amphitheater. They're sitting around in this amphitheater, pardon my expression, and they're watching on as the race is being run here. And they're saying, come on, Will. Keep pressing, buddy. You're about there. That's my mind of cheering on those that are in the race. And when they are near and dear to you, I mean, I've heard some pretty loud mamas in those sporting events. And fathers, because they were so excited, because who was involved was people that they care about. And I'll suggest to you, and I'm deducting this from things said, these people care about you and the race that you're running, because they also have run the race. I don't know how all that works with heaven and that spiritual realm and what's going on here, but they're saying, we made it. You can too. You look at the 11th chapter, verses 13 through 16, it talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were looking for a better city, a heavenly city. If they were looking for an earthly city, they could have taken the same road, so to say, that brought them to where they were, back to earthly home. But this is a passage that gives us some real insight where there's minimal expression in the Old Testament about what they understood about heaven and the afterlife. These verses tell us Abraham was looking for a heavenly city, the presence of God. And that is enlightening. But what all did these folks go through in their obstacle course between where they were and that heavenly city? Well, you read through this chapter, some were sawn asunder. That seems to be talking probably about Isaiah, as generally thought, that he was cut in half with a cross-cut saw. That's how his life came to an end. There were those that had to live in animal skins. They were fleeing because of persecution. And studying the prophets, you know about those things. And I've done lessons I've talked about before. One of the impressive things, the last time we studied Jeremiah, God in the first two chapters says, Jeremiah, I'll be with you. And then he's beaten. He's put in dungeon. A town of priests wants to kill him. His family turns against him. Oh, this is your, God, this is your idea of I'll be with you? I'm going through all this? Well, as you keep reading the book of Jeremiah, you find out how that unfolds. And God went through those things with him. And he brought him through and gave him the victory at the end. And so as we think about what's going on, in Genesis chapter 25 and in verse 8, Abraham died and he was gathered to his people. And you see that used a number of times. Again, there in chapter 25, later about Isaac in chapter 35, and chapter 49, it talks about Jacob, and they were gathered. He was gathered to his people. When I was in the military, I'd be away for a period of time, and I would come home, and it was always interesting to find out what I would find at home, what changes have taken place. You know, folks have gotten older, or maybe parents, they got older. You can see the changes. A lot of excitement that's there. When we step from this world to the next world, we go home. It will be wonderful to see what is there. And again, I don't know how to sort all that out as far as what we will know and won't know and different things. I've just be speculating mostly about that. But I know some things about it. My father is there. My father is there. My heavenly father is there. And that's what heaven is all about. It's not about gold streets and pearl gates and all that. Those descriptive terms try to give us a glorious image of what it will be like to be in that heavenly city that Abraham was striving for. What it's about is my father's there. I was a young single man, and I would come home, and I'd walk through that door, and I hear my father's voice and my mother's voice. Then I know I was home. And when I stepped across the threshold into eternity, and I hear my father's voice and his son who died for me, I know I'll be home. My Lord Jesus is there sitting at the right hand of God. We could look at Philippians, Colossians, and see that. The Holy Spirit, as we've been studying about, is in the very presence of God. There are myriads of faithful brethren, as we just mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 and 12. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5, it talks about the throne scene of God. And there's not only the 24 elders, there's the living beings that are there. There's a myriad of spiritual beings there at the command of the Almighty. And they're around the throne. And when it talks about the 24 elders there, you may remember what happens in that powerful imagery. They bow down. They take their Stephanos is off, their crown's off, and they cast him before the throne. The Stephanos were the victory crowns of the athlete, not the diadem of the king. Their victory, they came off victorious because of what their father did for them through his son Jesus Christ. And when we arrive, we will be at a place where we can say, thank you, Father, for all that you have done. And so as we come together, we think about all we have to give thanks for. We think about the idea of going home. We think about the glories and the joys of those things. You know, our kids coming home is just a joy. They're going to leave some grandkids with us for a while, and the old people are going to be wore out. But there'll be a time where they're going to go back home. But at that homecoming, we will be home to stay home. And however our Father uses us, whatever service he wants, that's what we'll be busy about doing. It'll be great. But there we will ever be. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. And so I'll close with my friend Gary Sandusky was in South Africa back some years ago. And he was with another guy that is now dead. But they're both, I would hope, in heaven with my Lord. But Gary didn't know his way around Zimbabwe. And the guy that he was with, his name was Foy. He was sleeping over in a car. And Gary had driven as far as he could. And he came to an intersection. And so he woke Foy up, and he said, Foy, I don't know where to go. And he says, you look up in the sky, down there, there's a constellation of stars called the Southern Cross. And he said, the way of the cross leads home. That's to the south. You follow the cross, and it'll take you home. Thank you for being here tonight. God bless you. It is a joy to be with you. Look forward to going home. As we were just studying the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 last Sunday, it enlightens me more than ever. And I mentioned in our class, Tommy and Nicole were sick, so they were home on Zoom. But I appreciate Tommy brings up the resurrection a lot. And I take that as an encouragement, and I'll take it for my studies as a subtle reproof. I need to be thinking more about the resurrection and the day coming when the Lord will bring us from this world in a new body to the glories of his presence forever. This evening, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, all things are ready. If you don't understand what it takes to become a child of God, reach out to anybody here. We'll just open our Bibles out. We'll put our finger on it. You can read what God says about your salvation. If you have any questions, just reach out to me afterwards. We'll answer them. If we can help you, you can either come forward as we stand to sing this song, or just reach out to somebody afterwards. Let us stand. Let us sing.